This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
You know, people make claims all the time, and some of those claims are significant, and other times not so much. Sometimes they're quite bold. There's a picture of my three daughters. We were in Florida playing some mini golf, and my littlest daughter on the left there, my youngest, Vale, she's 6 years old. On Tuesday evening, we were sitting down for dinner on the table, eating pizza that my wife had made, and it was sausage and mushroom pizza. And my daughter, Vale, she's finished eating her couple pieces of pizza, and she put her napkin on top of her plate. And shortly after, one of my boys said to her, "Vale, you need to finish those mushrooms that you put under your napkin." See, some of the mushrooms had fallen off of her pizza and were on her plate, and she covered them with her napkin. And she quickly replies, "I cannot eat mushrooms plain or I'll die." And she just sits there, she says, "Seriously, I cannot eat them plain or I will die." So dead serious about it. And so the mushrooms had fallen off her pizza, and even though she'd just eaten multiple pieces of pizza with mushrooms, apparently mushrooms plain will cause her to die. Now, obviously, that claim is a silly claim. But this morning, we find Jesus making a claim that is far more significant and has far more implications than Vale's claim about mushrooms, eating mushrooms plain. For Jesus' claim, it impacts your life, my life. And not your life and my life just here, but for all of eternity. I'm going to look at this passage in two parts. First part is Jesus' claim. The second is Jesus' critics. Part one, Jesus' claim. Jesus makes this claim in verse 12, and there's two aspects to his claim. The first is his claim about himself. Verse 12 opens with this. Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world." Jesus makes this statement, "I am the light of the world." Now, you've probably heard this statement before, but to grasp the full weight of Jesus' claim, you have to understand something. And what we need to understand is the context in which Jesus is making this statement, in which Jesus claims to be the light of the world. See, the statement is not just made out of thin air. It's not just kind of randomly said. There is a context. There's a specific time and place in which Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And what is that context? Well, Jesus is still in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And more specifically, we're told in verse 20, he spoke these words by the treasury, that he's by the treasury. Now, why does this detail matter that he's by the treasury? We'll just give you two reasons. One, because it was a very important and heavily traveled part of the temple. The treasury was known as the court of women. Here's a picture of the temple area. You have the court of the Gentiles on the outside. Inside there, you have the women's court, and then you have the temple building. And the court of women was the busiest part of the temple because it was the area in which all the Jews could gather, including women. And it was also very busy because it was the area where the treasury was at. That one side of the court, there was these colonnades with 13 large or great treasure chests called trumpets. And this is a picture of what they looked like or may have looked like, where there are these they drop coins in the top and then go into that chest in the bottom. And according to one commentator, those trumpets promoted a program of designated giving. So each of the trumpets, the money went to some specific thing. And because of the trumpets, in this part of the temple was very important and heavily traveled. All kinds of people were there. Second is because of what happened there during the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, again, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the most popular feasts in Israel, highly attended festivals. Tons of people, thousands of people were gathering there. And during this festival, there were two great ceremonies that they would have day after day. One was a pouring out of water ceremony, which Jesus claims to fulfill in John chapter 7. And this water ceremony happened during the day, but there's another ceremony that happened at night called the illumination of the temple. This was a lamp lighting ceremony that happened in the treasury, or in the court of women, this spectacular celebration. That in this court of women, what you see is these four torches, or these four candelabras, these giant torches in the middle of the court of women. And these torches, some said, were high as the highest walls of the temple. Now, the top of these golden torches were these giant bowls that would hold 65 liters of oil. And each torch or giant candle had this ladder. And each evening, a young, healthy priest would carry the oil to the top of the torch and light the torch. And the flames from these candles or candelabras or these torches, if you will, they pushed up light into the sky like a searchlight. And the flames, the light was so great that it would illuminate the entire temple and much of Jerusalem. F.F. Bruce, he says, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect their light. The light just filled Jerusalem. And what would happen during this lighting ceremony is that people, all the people that were there, and even the most dignified leaders, the Levites, the priests, they would dance. They would dance exuberantly around these torches throughout the night. And they would hold torches of their own in their hands, and they're singing songs of praise to God. In fact, one commentary said, the Levitical orchestras cut loose. The priests cut loose. They cut loose, they're dancing all around, and they were celebrating together. This was a great celebration, an exotic festival. And this took place, according to some commentaries, every night for the entire week of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now why? What was the point of this ceremony? Why did they do this? Well, this lighting ceremony served as a reminder of the pillar of fire by which God guided Israel in the wilderness. Remember Israel? Israel was in slavery for 400 years under the Egyptian Empire. And God rescues his people Israel from the Egyptians. And what happens as they're leaving Egypt? Well, we're told in Exodus 13, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night, so they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. See, the ceremony, it was to remind the people of God about how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and how he had guided them and protected them as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night as they traveled, as they escaped the Egyptian army through the Red Sea. Now, it is in this context, these torches lit, people celebrating, that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. What is his point? What is Jesus saying? Well, these great torches are symbolizing the fire, the pillar of fire that went before the people of Israel at night, and the cloud by day, the glory of God. That's what they're symbolizing, God's glory. Christ, in effect, was saying, do you remember the pillar that came between you and the Egyptian army near the Red Sea? The pillar that protected you and led you on your wanderings in the wilderness? I am that pillar. I am that light. I am that glory. In other words, I am God. I am the one who guided you in the wilderness. I am the one who provided light and direction and protection for you as you traveled. In John 8, Jesus is not only saying that he's the light of the world, but the benefits and the comforts that come with the cloud in the wilderness came from him. I protected you. I guided you. I was the one who enveloped the tabernacle. I was the one who came into the temple of Solomon and filled it with such glory that the priests couldn't serve there. I am the glory, the light that led you in the darkness and in the daytime, that protected you from the Egyptians, that set you free from slavery. I'm the light of the world. This was his claim that he was making about himself. And light oftentimes was used to describe God. In the Old Testament, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In Habakkuk, God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brilliance is like light. Rays are flashing from his hand. This is where his power is hidden. Or in 1 John, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and there's absolutely no darkness in him. And Jesus is standing before them in the ceremony, the torches lit, shining light into the temple, illuminating the temple, illuminating the city of Jerusalem, covering them as it once covered them in the wilderness. And he's saying, I'm God. I'm that light. Now, Jesus' claim, it doesn't end there, but there's another aspect to his claim. The second aspect is this, Jesus' claim about those who follow him. He's not only making a statement about himself, but he's making a statement about those who follow him, a promise, in fact. In verse 12, anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will have the light of life. You know, I'm sure you've tried to do something in the dark before. It's oftentimes not very easy when you're doing something in the dark and you need light. You know, it seems like weekly I'm looking for a pair of socks in my sock drawer. You know, the laundry is piling up in the hamper and there's not the socks I want. And I wear these, you know, little no-show socks lots of times with my shoes. And I have other socks in there and whatnot, and I'm in the dark in the morning. My wife is sleeping, so I'm trying to keep the light down. I'm scrounging around trying to find a pair of socks or finding a pair of shorts. And I can't find it. I'm pulling one thing out, looking at it, pulling another thing out, can't find it. And then eventually what I do is I take my phone and I turn on my flashlight. And what happens? Well, all of a sudden, the light from my phone pushes out the darkness so I can see. And I can figure out what I'm looking at. And I can find the right pair of shorts or the right pair of socks and see the light. It's pushing away the darkness, freeing me to see accurately. And Jesus is using this as a spiritual metaphor for your life. Spiritually speaking, darkness. What is darkness? What's the darkness he's talking about? Sin, evil, that constrains us and controls us, that grips our life, causing us to live foolishly, to be sinful, to be in confusion, ultimately, if not dealt with, leading to eternal darkness, eternal separation from God. It's a life where there is no hope, no joy, no peace, no life. And that darkness resides in the human heart. Every human heart. There's darkness. There's sin. There's blindness. Moral confusion about life. And what Jesus promises, or what he claims, is that you will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, Jesus has come to set you and I free from the darkness. Just like light pushes away the darkness so you can see, that Jesus drives away the spiritual darkness in your own soul, setting you free from sin and death, giving you the light that produces spiritual life, a life filled with God's truth, a life filled with joy, a life filled with hope, a life in which you have relationship with God. You're a son or daughter of God, a friend of God, not an enemy of God, in rebellion to him. That Jesus has come to bring about this light, this life. See, not only does light describe God, but that this light would come into the world to bring about salvation to humanity. This is why Christ has come into the world. Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. At some point, he'll return to judge, but I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. See, God veiled himself in human flesh and came as a man to give humanity what humanity can never give itself, what it lost, life. Salvation, peace, hope, joy, eternal life. And Jesus says, anyone, this is for anyone on one condition. On one condition, what's that condition? I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me. Anyone who follows me, the condition to not walk in the darkness, but to have the light of life, is to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. Well, what does that mean to follow Jesus? Well, if you think about what Jesus is doing here, he's in the temple, he's teaching, he's using the lighting ceremony to identify himself as God, to point back into the days of the wilderness where the Israelites were being led by God. The pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day. Numbers chapter 9 kind of encapsulates this idea of what it looks like to follow Jesus. On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the cloud being God, his presence, the tent of the testimony, and it appeared like fire from the tabernacle from evening until morning. It remained that way continuously. The cloud would cover it, appearing like fire at night. And whenever the cloud was lifted up above the tent, the Israelites would set out. At the place where the cloud stopped, there the Israelites camped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at the Lord's command, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they camped. Even when the cloud stayed over the tabernacle many days, the Israelites carried out the Lord's requirement and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud remained over the tabernacle for only a few days. They would camp at the Lord's command and set out at the Lord's command. And sometimes the cloud remained only from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it remained a day and a night, they moved out when the cloud lifted. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or longer, the Israelites camped and did not set out as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. But when it was lifted, they set out. This is a picture of following Christ. The Israelites, the cloud, God in his glory appearing to them, and they would stay as the cloud stayed, and they would go when the cloud left. They submitted themselves to God. They put themselves under the authority of God, following him, doing as he instructed them to do. And see, what Jesus is looking for is he's looking for genuine disciples. To follow Jesus is to be a genuine disciple of Jesus, a person who completely submits him or herself to Christ, seeing him as Lord of their life, that he is the authority in their life. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus, he's preaching and speaking, and he says to them, those who he's teaching, if anyone wants to come or wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, you must say no to yourself, yes to the cross, to suffering, and you must walk with me. You must submit yourself to me. And why? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. That Jesus is calling us to submit our life to him. That to believe in Jesus is not simply to assent to facts about Jesus. It's not simply to agree with information about Jesus. But to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, is to follow him. It's to put our life before him. It's to put ourselves under the cloud and to go where he goes. You see, to follow Jesus is not in conflict with salvation through faith. It's not like we're earning something, but rather if someone truly believes in Christ, what John is saying here is the outworking of one's faith or one's belief is obedience to Christ. It's submission to Jesus. See, the way to experience life, the way to experience joy, it's by humbling ourselves and following Christ. And this is not a burden, but it's a great joy. It's a great joy, just like walking in the light is not a burden. Walking in the light is far better than stumbling around in the darkness. And this is what Jesus is inviting us into, to follow him so that we might have life. And so Jesus' claim is, I am the light of the world. And anyone who follows me has the light of life. Now, what happens? Jesus is making this statement. He's teaching in the temple here, in the court of women. There's all these people there, thousands of people probably there listening. What happens? Well, part two, Jesus' critics. There's a response. And there's a response that comes from none other than the Pharisees. And as expected, the Pharisees are negative towards the claim that Jesus is making, his claim to be God, to be the cloud of glory that led the Israelites in the wilderness. And so they object to Jesus and they critique Jesus. But what is their objection? Well, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Jesus is like, yes, I am. Your testimony is not valid. You testify about yourself, Jesus, but here's the problem. Your testimony, not valid. Now, why would they say that? What are they getting at? Well, they're getting at a law in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in every legal matter, it had to be verified by two or three witnesses. So Deuteronomy says, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what are they saying? Well, Jesus, you're only one. There's only one testimony, and it's your testimony. Therefore, we're not listening to you. We're not listening to you. We don't have to accept it. And what's so interesting here is that instead of considering his claims and looking at everything he's doing and done, they just arbitrarily dismiss him on this legal technicality. Like, well, your testimony doesn't count because there's not more than one testimony. Now, why are they doing this? Well, because we know the heart of the Pharisees, according to the Gospels, what God has revealed, is they're not honest seekers of truth. They're not genuine seekers of truth. They're always looking for ways to discredit Jesus, no matter the evidence. They don't care what the evidence is. And that's just the reality when you're talking with somebody, you've probably experienced this, they don't care what evidence you submit to them, you give to them. They just reject it no matter what, which is a sign that somebody isn't honestly seeking what's true. They're not a genuine seeker of truth. But what Jesus does here is he doesn't just ignore them or just tell them to be quiet. He actually responds to their critique. Now remember, there's all kinds of people there listening. And Jesus knows there are people there who are honest seekers of truth. And so how does Jesus respond to their critique? Verse 14. Even if I testify about myself, Jesus says, my testimony is true. He just says, no, you guys have it wrong. My testimony is valid. It is right. Why? Three reasons. First, his origin and destiny. He says, because I know where I come from and I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I am going. Where does Jesus come from? Well, here's what he says in John 16. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Jesus says, I have come from the Father. I am from heaven. That my origin is not like yours. My origin is divine. And where is Jesus going? Well, verse 28, John 16. Again, I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. That Jesus has descended and come into the world to die the death that we deserve. And he will rise, or he rose again, defeating sin and death, and he will sit at the right hand, or is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And see, Jesus is totally aware of his origin and his destiny, that I am from the Father, and I'm going to the Father. And he says to the Pharisees, you have no idea. You guys think you know, but you're totally ignorant of the facts. You're just wrong. In fact, Jesus goes further to expose their ignorance and says, you judge by human standards. See, the Pharisees had constituted themselves as judges, the ones who would give the thumbs up or thumbs down to a person who's making claims about, like Jesus is making. But he says, your judgment is wrong because you use human standards, or literally what he says, it's according to the flesh. See, you look at outward appearances, worldly criteria, status, education, you know, how good are people at keeping the law? How much do they know about the law of God? You use the wrong standards to judge. And because you have the wrong standards, because you're judging according to the flesh, you come to the wrong conclusion about me. You think you know, but you don't know. That you're proud and arrogant, and you won't humble yourself to the facts and to the reality of my claim. And so Jesus says, one, I'm God. Two, I'm God. His intimate unity with the Father, this is what he goes to. That Jesus is pointing to himself, look, I am God. You know how I can say that? Well, look what he says in verse 16. And if I do judge, my judgment is true. If I do judge, which we know Jesus says he will come back and judge, my judgment is true. Why is his judgment true? Because it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus is saying, the reason my judgment is right, it's just, is because it's not just me who's judging, but it's I and the Father. I and the Father are judging. Jesus is saying, I'm not alone. The presence of God is with me. See, Jesus and the Father are intimately united, deeply united. And Jesus doesn't alone judge, but he does so with the Father. And he's looking at the Pharisees and insisting that he is one with the Father. That he and the Father are one, claiming what? Well, that I am God. I am equal to him. That we are one. You see, Jesus' testimony is true because of the deep unity between the Father and the Son. In other words, what Jesus is saying, my testimony is true because I am God. I am God. And you can keep saying all you want that I'm not, but that doesn't make it not true. It doesn't make it not true. Just because you keep rejecting it, just because you keep critiquing it, just because you keep insisting that I'm not does not mean I'm not. And it does not mean that my testimony is invalid. In fact, Jesus says, he gives a third reason, that he is not the only witness. Even in your law, he says, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. Two witnesses is true. Verse 18, I am the one who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. What's Jesus doing? Well, he's just punching back right at him and saying, he's using their law. He says, you say there must be more than one witness. You're saying my testimony is invalid because I don't have more than one witness. That's wrong. There are two witnesses, me and the Father. Me and the Father. In fact, in John 5, if you go back a few chapters, we went in detail how the Father testifies to the Son. That at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus and God the Father spoke over him and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he testified about Jesus through the works that he was doing and through his word, the scriptures. That Jesus again and again fulfilled prophecies made 1,000 years or more before he was even born. And they called for two witnesses. And what Jesus gives them is two witnesses. Now, does this satisfy the Pharisees? Not at all. Remember, they don't care. So here's their reaction. Where is your Father? Now, what they're saying, they're thinking is going to be deeply cutting to Jesus. See, Jesus claims that he was born of a virgin. That's the story of Jesus' birth. And they heard those rumors, but they were not open to them. They thought they knew how Jesus came into existence, which was through immorality, that Joseph and Mary had sex before they were married. And so they probably think to themselves that this information they have is damaging, it's scandalous, and I'm sure they thought, watch how he reacts when we reveal what we know about him. He doesn't know that we know. And they say, where is your Father? And yet, how does Jesus respond? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. What a statement. See, these men prided themselves in knowing God. They were the upper echelon of Judaism. If anyone knew God, it was them. And yet Jesus says to them, you have no knowledge of him at all. You don't know him. Why? Because you don't know me. You haven't submitted yourself to me. You refuse to follow me. And see, the way to knowing God is through the Son. You can only find relationship with God through the Son he sent, Jesus. And it's when we walk with Jesus and follow Jesus, the mysteries of God begin to unfold for us. That we have a deeper knowledge and understanding of God, and that life is available to us. And so what should we do? Well, there's one application in closing, just one thing. Follow Jesus. Submit to, come under the authority of Jesus. Put yourself under him. That he is to go ahead of us and we are to follow him. That we are to submit ourselves to his instruction. And when we do, we walk in the light of life. See, oftentimes we think, if I submit my life to Jesus, my life is over and it's going to be terrible. No, the opposite is true. If you hold on to your life is over and going to be terrible. Even if you live somewhat of a good life in this life, if you don't know Christ, the ultimate end is destruction. You see, the way to life is actually giving up control of our life. It's saying, no. The better thing to do is to follow Jesus, who is life. See, the result of walking with Christ is true joy, true peace for our souls. In fact, if there is not joy and peace in your life, but anxiety, fear, turmoil, it might be because you have not submitted your life to Christ, or you're not submitting your life to Christ. And I've experienced this in my own life. Even as a Christian, there are times in my own life when there is not joy, there's not peace, the hope in my life has fled, where I'm anxious and confused and fearful, timid. And because what happens is I find myself, I'm not submitting to Christ in certain situations. I'm not laying situations at the feet of Christ to say, Father, I will do whatever you want me to do, whether work, whether family, whether marriage or financial or some other relationship. And see, the place that we find joy and peace, relief for our souls, is when we actually come under the authority of Christ. It's when we submit ourselves to him. And see, as a Christian, if you are confused, anxious, fearful, if your life, there's all kinds of turmoil, it may be because you need to come under the gracious authority of God. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, you need to stay under him, not get ahead of him, not do things your own way, but say, Lord, I will do things your way. What do you want me to do? You see, when Jesus says in verse 12, whoever follows me, that word follows, it's written in the present participle, which simply means this, to continue and keep continuing on. In other words, as Christians, every day we need to make a decision. Lord, my life is yours. I want to walk under your loving guidance. I want to walk under your direction. Because if you reference back to the wilderness, what happened with Israel? They walked under the cloud and God guided them, directed them, gave them life. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the light of life, the salvation that Christ has to offer, if you want peace and joy and relationship with God, eternal life, then you must submit yourself to these truths. One, that you are a sinner, that you have rebelled against God, and that God is a just judge who will punish you for your sin, and you deserve death. The just punishment for sin, for our rebellion towards God, our lying, our lusting, our envy, our greed is death. But that God has made a way for us to escape death, eternal death. He has made a way for us to be forgiven for all of our sin through Jesus, who died the death that you and I deserve. And that if you repent and believe in him, your sin is paid for. And what you are given is relationship with God, the light of life. That Christ comes in you. He lives inside of you and guides you. You see, we should submit ourselves to Christ, to follow Christ. As one pastor put it, for having the light of Christ is the ultimate necessity of life. No concern or need is more urgent than that. I don't know what is going on in your life. I'm sure some of you are experiencing major concerns, difficulties. But there is no concern or need that is more urgent than having the light of Christ. Without it, we will walk into eternal darkness. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a tremendous promise. And my hope is that is something we pursue, that what we want more than anything else is the light of life that Christ has to offer to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, glorious truth, and we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to follow you.